Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Life once again. I remind you that we look forward to that day when we can come back together as we used to. But until then, God has given us this venue in which to communicate the truth of God's Word. And so we are very thankful that we're able to do that. So let's bow together in prayer as we begin our class this morning. And Father, we do thank you that we can broadcast your word to those who want to tune in and listen to it. And we pray, Lord, that indeed that is what anyone who does tune this in will do. Will listen and listen with the hearing ears that only the Holy Spirit can reveal to them in his illumination and understanding of your word. I pray, Lord, that my lips will speak forth that truth in such a way that it will be communicated in the manner in which you intended it and gave it originally nearly 2,500 years ago through the prophet Jeremiah, and how it is even still appropriate for us today. We thank you for your word and ask you to bless our time together now in it. In Christ's name, amen. Again, open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Jeremiah. And you might say, I thought we were further along than that. And we were, and we are. But I do want to remind you of where we began this study in the book of Jeremiah. This whole section runs from chapter 21 through chapter 26, which by the end of next week's lesson, we should be at the end of that chapter. So I just want to call your attention to the first three or four verses in chapter 21 to give you a context of where we are as we look into this study. And I've read this, I think, every week that we've been in these chapters, which actually started back in the first week of November of last year. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah, the priest, and the son of Messiah, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us." Verse 3, "Then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows." And lest you think that it's just Jeremiah's words that are coming forth here, he says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And we'll stop there with that particular phrase, because that's really all of what Jeremiah is about. It's about the "thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah was a very faithful prophet to do that. I call him the prophet of endurance because of the fact that he had to speak that message in the midst of a generation and a group of people that had no patience to hear it or to act upon it. We don't have any indication that there was a single message that God gave through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem, that there was any single person that ever heeded the message that he gave. Which is very sad, of course. But that is the way it is with the Word of God many times. It falls on deaf ears, does it not? And that is to our own peril when that happens. But going on now into this section of Scripture here, let me again review a little bit of what we did last week. There are two things, areas that we are covering in the midst of this section of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 21 through, as I said, chapter 26. First of all, there's God's imminent judgment that Jeremiah, if we were to read on in chapter 21 here, "Thus saith the Lord," we would find that God is saying that his judgment is still coming, that the very thing that Zedekiah had requested in verse 1, verse 2, he says, so that the enemy will withdraw from us, was certainly not going to happen. And that's the first declaration that Jeremiah makes to them. And so it's how the fall, and this chapter also speaks to the issue of how the false shepherds, I call them false shepherds because they were given the task of being, yes, king, but they saw that in a whole different light than God intended it to be. A king was to be a shepherd to the sheep, and the sheep were God's sheep, his pasture, his people that he had chosen. And so God wasn't going to take lightly the misuse of that office. And of course, since Josiah had died, all of the kings hence up through Zedekiah, he's now the fourth king that has come to power since the death of Josiah, have abused that position of king and have been really false shepherds because they haven't really shepherded the people of Judah at all. So chapters 21 and 22 deal with that particular message to Zedekiah, giving illustration of how the message was clear all the way back to the time of Jehoiakim and even the king that was only there 3 months before him. And so consequently, we come to this section of Scripture now in chapter 22, and Jeremiah is simply going back over the messages that God has already given to them to tell them why it is that God is going to judge them and not give them relief. And then the second thing is the curse upon the false prophets that came in chapter 23. And we again, that's where we ended our study in November, and we did a whole week of review when we started this month in February on that very chapter 23. So now we're in chapters 24 through 26. And last week we did some, we got into the passage, and what we have here are three messages that Jeremiah is actually reviewing. These are messages that he had already given. Thus saith the Lord. And they are chronological in nature in one sense, in the fact that they run from front to back instead of from back to front, because the last message to Jehoiakim, former king before Zedekiah, is where we start with this passage. And then we move to a message that was earlier in Jehoiakim's reign. And then we go to a message that was even earlier back to the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. And so we looked at message one last week when we came into it. We looked at this first message given at the end of Jehoiakim's reign when Nebuchadnezzar breached the walls of Jerusalem. He killed Jehoiakim in that battle. He dethroned his son, Jehoiachin, which is referred to in this passage as Jeconiah. And after only 3 months of rule, and he places now Zedekiah as a king over Jerusalem, a vassal king, that was to be holden and to be sure that he is protecting the interests of Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem during his reign. And Nebuchadnezzar also took the best of the people, the craftsmen and the skilled people, to Babylon in captivity. In fact, Daniel and his friends were among those captives. It's around 597 B.C., I mean, Jerusalem didn't actually fall until later as far as being destroyed and everything, but in reality, Nebuchadnezzar already conquered Jerusalem in 597 and took the first group of captives. So chapter 24, as we go into this first message, is the chapter on what we call the baskets of figs. And This message is interesting because, as I said, it was done at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. We are now 10 to 11 years later when Jeremiah is reviewing that message to Zedekiah. And yet, we see that message nowhere in Jeremiah until now. So as you can tell, obviously, Jeremiah's words to Judah during the day are by no means complete in the book of Jeremiah. He said many things to them thus saith the Lord. But of course, we have before us the things that God wanted preserved and wanted to give to us today. And now we look at this message, or this message of the figs, and we're actually seeing it now 11 years, 10 or 11 years after it was originally given. You might open up now to chapter 24 as we look at that message briefly in review before we go into the second message. It starts out with, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, this is Jeremiah speaking, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the God, the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. That's a very hopeful message, is it not? We note that how similar that message is to the gospel of God's grace. And we looked last week in the book of Ephesians, and I'd like you to go ahead and turn over to that passage in review. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. And here's what it says. It says in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's the great mercy and grace of God, is it not? And notice that in this book, in this chapter, chapter 24 of Jeremiah, we see God's grace extended to a group of people. The first captives that were taken to Babylon, God is extending that. He says, I will regard them as good. And he's not regarding them as good because they deserve it. He is regarding them as good because that is his sovereign desire to do that. It's always so encouraging to me to read in Scripture that God chose us, in the same book of Ephesians, by the way, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. That's no cause for arrogance. That's cause for great joy and rejoicing. And in fact, that our salvation isn't based on our abilities. It's based on what God decided before the foundations of the world that He would do toward us who know Him. That's what we mean when we talk about the elect. They're the ones that God had decided before the foundations of the world that they would be saved. We have no reason given to us why God chose us. It certainly wasn't because of any merit on our part. It was simply because God sovereignly chose us. And this remnant that was sent out of Jerusalem to Babylon, these captives, God decided to shower His blessing upon them. And it says he would actually return them. And 70 years later, He did just that. And they did return to Jerusalem. Well, then we had the bad figs. And those were those who remained in Jerusalem, including Zedekiah. Look at verse 8 of our section here in Jeremiah 24. It says, "But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt." Wow, what a pronouncement. Now keep in mind that this message was delivered probably 10 to 11 years prior to this occasion when Jeremiah is reviewing it with Zedekiah in these moments when Nebuchadnezzar is laying siege to Jerusalem for the last time. It's obvious that Zedekiah and the people paid no heed to that message the first time it was given. And unfortunately, they will pay little to no heed to it here, even though Jeremiah is before Zedekiah right now by Zedekiah's request. But he, like the people who wound up in Egypt, asked for a message that they didn't really want to hear. And that's true of this message as well. I'm certain that Zedekiah just sort of cringed when he heard it and thought, you know, I didn't call for you to come and speak to me these words. All too often, especially when messages fall on deaf ears, we don't like the message if it isn't according to the way we thought it should be. But that isn't what God's about, is He? God is clear on His message, and it's going to fall on ears that either hear or don't hear. And those who hear it and receive it and act upon it in repentance and turning to God, God is so merciful and gracious, is He not? And He did that in the gospel, as we saw just a few moments ago in the book of Ephesians. Going on in there in verse 9, it says, "I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers." Wow. Of all the things Zedekiah didn't want to hear, he did not want to hear that message, did he? Certainly not. And of course, we have indication that he never really listened to it. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And so now we're ready to move on into chapter 25 and look at the second of the messages that Jeremiah is going to review before the leadership of Israel. Now, it's difficult to know exactly where we fit in reference to who is listening to what Jeremiah has to say at this point. In chapters 24 through 26, We are reasonably confident that at least that first message of the figs, the good and bad figs, probably was heard by Zedekiah and the leadership. And even this message, number two, may also have been heard by them. But it's pretty clear when we get to message three that Israel's leadership, civil leadership, such as the king and his officials, were not privy to that last message. Now, they came into the picture of that last message, but they were not in the hearing of it when it was first reviewed. And we'll see that when we get to the third message. It may be that they were a direct audience of message two. We do not know that for sure. But the scope of this message is amazing in chapter 24, or 25, I'm sorry. For it doesn't stop with Jerusalem. Yes, God has already pronounced the judgment. We saw that at the end of chapter 24, did we not? And the judgment is coming. It's imminent upon Jerusalem. But in chapter 25, it doesn't stop there. It goes on and on to include, believe it or not, all of the nations of the world. You see, God's anger and wrath for those who are disobedient to Him will fall upon all eventually that do not listen and do not hear His message. And that's what chapter 25 is telling us. Notice that in verse 1, you may flip over to that particular passage, by the way, that get back to that passage, chapter 25. Notice that it says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, and he goes on into his past history with Judah as a prophet. And we'll stop there for the moment, but what I want to draw out here is why the fourth year of Jehoiakim was this message first given. And the indication is this probably in the parentheses of verse 2. Verse 1, I'm sorry, the parentheses in the last part of verse 1. It says, notice that in parentheses? That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's why this message was given at the time that it was given, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar first stepped into power in Babylon. Now, if you go over to the book of Daniel, which is about Nebuchadnezzar's reign, with Daniel being captive in Babylon, and he becomes a high official in the government of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream about this image. And Daniel goes on to describe the interpretation of that dream, talks about the image and its various metals that it's in its makeup, and so forth. And that message is telling us, is telling Nebuchadnezzar in particular, that this is a beginning of a new time in God's economy. And that economy is what we call the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a period of time that started with Nebuchadnezzar and continues to this day. And it will not end until Jesus returns and sets up His millennial kingdom. Now, that's another whole message for another time, obviously. We can't get into all the details of that. We don't have time here this morning to do that. Since I like teaching through the prophets, who knows? Maybe if I live long enough to get through Jeremiah, I might approach Daniel. However, you don't have to wait, because our pastor has already preached on the book of Daniel. And all those messages that he went into great detail in that book are in our archives. And so if you would like to review Daniel, that would be a great place to go. I guarantee you that when I come to Daniel, if I ever do, it will be a summary of probably everything that our pastor has already preached. So, like I say, I would encourage you to go to the archives if you're really curious about this eschatology that I speak of in reference to the fact that it is an ongoing period of time that, I, as I said, started with Nebuchadnezzar. So it's very significant that we'd have those parentheses, and often we tend to think, well, I just skipped the parentheses. That's really not part of the passage. Well, yes, it is. And it was a very important part of this first verse in chapter 25 because it really gives us the context and the reason why this message came to Jehoiakim at the time that it did, because it was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. From the 13th year, and let's move now into verse 3, from the 13th year, Jeremiah says, of Josiah. So he's going clear back now to when his ministry began. If you go back into chapter 1 of Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah does speak to the issue of when he was called to be a prophet, and it was in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day. So now here we are some 23 years later, roughly. In fact, it says 23 years. The word of the Lord has come to me. I have spoken to you again and again, but you've not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Let's stop there. Wow, what a message. Jeremiah is probably pretty frustrated, obviously, as he would be as a prophet, to speak a message over and over and over. It's the same message that hasn't changed since the 13th year of Josiah, a godly king, by the way. Up to the present time, 23 years ago, he started his ministry, and his message was the same then as it is now, 23 years later. And so Jeremiah is quick to point out, you haven't listened. The Lord has sent you to you all his servants, the prophets. So now Jeremiah is even going back further than him. He's going back to all the prophets that God had sent to not only Judah, but also to the northern tribes. All the prophets, and there were many, and we have all the prophets of the Old Testament, right? Plus we have prophets who didn't write books, like Elijah and Elisha. Gad was another prophet. Nathan was a prophet. And so we have prophets that actually, I think a couple of those guys actually did write books, but we don't have them in the canon of Scripture. And so consequently, many prophets had been sent by God to Israel, warning them, don't go down the path that you're going. God gave it clear back in the book of Exodus when he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, thou shalt not make any graven image or a likeness of anything and fall down and worship it. God had made it clear in his law that he was the only God and he was the only one to be worshiped. And all those years in Israel, all the way from before they had kings, even when they were under the judges, they're nearly 500 years of history now that we've got in the land of Israel. And consequently, they have followed idolatry. They have violated just about every single command that God had ever given. And they were not listening to the prophets. And Jeremiah's reminding them of that. You see, they want Nebuchadnezzar to go away and for God to be merciful and let them have a peaceful life and continue on. And Jeremiah makes it very clear as to what the conditions were for them to actually have that. Notice that in verse 6, "And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm." That's God speaking. And he's making it clear, don't worship these other gods. I mean, clearly the prophets said, you know, they have no value anyway. They're just a stump of wood covered with some gold or something made by your own hands. That's what that verse means when it says the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. But he says, you have not listened to me. That's God speaking there, declares the Lord. In order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Now, yes, that specifically is referring to the physical making of idols that they were willing to fall down and worship. But the interesting thing about this is as Jeremiah is giving this prophecy to current Jerusalem at that particular time, their leadership and the people, they weren't worshiping any false deities at that point in time. They had, and so certainly the work of their hands had already transgressed the law of God by creating idols and falling down and worshiping them. But for the most part, the false deities had been kind of relegated to something else, and they hadn't really been rejected as much as they had been sort of a dormant period, you might say, in Israel at this particular time. No, they claimed to be worshipers of God. They went through all the rituals of the temple that they felt that they were fulfilling the law and doing what they were supposed to do. Josiah had called them back to this. Remember, Josiah had gone through a number of reforms, and the people tolerated those reforms. They didn't change in their hearts, but they tolerated the reforms. And many of those reforms stayed in place in reference to the outward things that were done under Josiah. So we're coming into a time when God is saying, that work of your hands that is evil. So I think that while, yes, it does in a broad sense deal with the making of idols, but it has to do with the work of their hands that's done for the sake of their own glory. You see, idolatry, as we should know in America, idolatry doesn't actually have to be a physical image sitting on the shelf someplace that we fall down and worship, does it? We can be guilty of idolatry and there'll be no image found in our house of any of those gods. You know where they're located? They're located in our hearts. If we're worshiping false deities today, we don't have a little statue we fall down and worship and light candles to it, various things. Well, actually, there is some of that going on. But for the most part in America, we fall down to the deity of our own making, in our own hearts. And typically, it's ourselves. We have exalted ourselves as our own gods. And the work of our hands then becomes that which says, I'm going to take credit for every good thing that I can do, and I'll never give credit to God. And so there's no thankfulness for the resources that God provides for man to produce the works that he does. There's no thanksgiving for it. There's no praise of God for the abilities that God has given in order to do wonderful things. Some of these things may not even be idols. They may be just very useful things for society Although you have to wonder if there isn't an idol of money and wealth that comes out of some of the things that, yes, are very useful, but had an ulterior motive for being produced. But any time the work of our hands is done without thanksgiving to God and without giving Him the glory for the abilities that He has provided, it becomes an evil thing before God, the work of our hands. So I think it's very, very instructive for us to take that to heart, that even today we can be guilty of producing works of our own hands. As a matter of fact, the problem with this lies in the fact of where our love and our allegiance is. If you turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 12, I want to look at a passage there. This is Jesus speaking in Mark 12. Take a look at verse 29 and 30 of that chapter. We have a scribe that has asked Jesus, what is the greatest command? And Jesus answers this way. He says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he said, the second is like unto it. So actually, I'm going beyond verse 30 there and going all into verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus identifies two commands. And in reality, it's the violation of these two commands is the reason why Judah is being judged here and why they're going to be taken into captivity. They have not only violated these commands in their current situation, but they've really violated these commandments since the beginning of the nation in many ways. From the generation that came out of Egypt to this current time, Israel has been described in Scripture as a stiff-necked people in the fact that they would not heed what God wanted them to do. Unless you jump on that and say, yeah, that's Jews for you, understand we're pretty stiff-necked too at times, are we not? It's so often that we will digress from the things that God has for us because selfishness comes in. Because if we don't love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we don't love our neighbors ourselves, that typically means we love ourselves supremely above both of those. And that's the problem. That's a big problem. So Jesus reminds us of those two great commands. And by the way, they are in the Old Testament. All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So the command had been clearly given in God's law, and it was clearly what Israel was to be doing, and they were not doing that. Instead, they were plundering one another. The weak were being plundered, and violence was being done against them as one of the sins that caused God to bring judgment upon Israel at that particular time. Looking on now in verse 8, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a whore and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Wow. This judgment's getting a little broader, isn't it? Notice what he calls Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. You know what that speaks to? That speaks to God's sovereignty. God is in control. Yes, even today. Even though we may have an election that didn't appoint the guy that we thought ought to be ahead of our nation. Even though we have all these restrictions put upon us because of a pandemic. Yes, God is sovereign. Nothing has changed. God was sovereign here, as is clearly declared in this chapter 25 of Jeremiah, written 2,500 years ago. And scriptures that go even back further than that, it's clear that God is sovereign. Guess what? He's still sovereign today. People question the relevancy of the Bible. Well, there's particular relevance right there in the fact that God is the one who is in control. Nothing has changed. It isn't a new day. It's the same day. And what we see is the same thing. Man's typical disobedience to God and ignoring His word, and God being in control far beyond any ability of that to thwart anything about His perfect will. God is in control. He calls him his servant. And he says he's going to bring this servant, Nebuchadnezzar, into the land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And we have a list of those nations. And when we get to the end of this passage, we'll realize that it isn't just the nations in the Holy Land area. It's going to be really the nations of the world. Look at verse 10. It says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp." In other words, I'm going to disrupt their normal path of life. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. And look at what Jeremiah does here for 70 years. He'd better be a true prophet of God, because it's a stoning offense if he says something that doesn't come to pass. But guess what? It came to pass. And it proved that Jeremiah truly was a prophet of God. That's interesting, because now as we go into verse 12, we find that even though Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of God, God's going to judge that nation. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans. And I will make it an everlasting desolation." And you can go there today where Babylon was, and it's a desert floor with a bunch of maybe sheep herders around there and a few animals running around and doing things, but there is no great city there as there once had been. Verse 13, "I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them." So they're saying now all the other nations are going to make slaves of the Chaldeans. That's part of their judgment. "Even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands." Nobody's getting away with anything, folks. Note here again that the word of the work of their hands is pointed out. It's reason for judgment. And it's also a description of the evil work of their hands, not just doing good things, but doing bad things with the work of their hands. Verse 15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And as we will get further into the book of Jeremiah, we'll realize that there are a number of messages that Jeremiah has for other lands. And that's what that means, by I will send you to them, because he gives a specific message to many of these nations. In verse 16, they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Every nation, the whole world, judged. Look at verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And then from verses 18 through 26, we have all of these nations listed. And if you go down through that list, what we pretty much have here is the entire ancient world. It was known in that day. Included. Verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink it. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. God is saying, if I'm willing to rain down my wrath upon my people, the ones that I love, the ones that I chose, the city upon which my name is the most dominant name in that city, then be sure it's going to happen to you as well. Verse 30, it says, therefore you shall prophesy against all these words, and you shall say to them, and look at this passage here. It says, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. That is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The rock of Daniel cut without hands that crushes all the nations and becomes a mountain ruling the world. That's the reign of Jesus Christ coming in great judgment, in great wrath upon those who will not obey him. It says in verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest part of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wail in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Finally, in verse 38, near the end of that verse, it says, because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword, and because of his fierce anger. No nation will be exempt, even good old U.S. of A. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Lord, we would tremble if we were of this world at these words, or we should tremble. But Lord, because you have chosen us before the foundation of the world and called us to be your children, and we are your true believers, Lord, we rejoice at such a message because you win. You are triumphant over all evil, over the devil, over every person on this earth who would lift their fist against you. You are triumphant. Yes, Lord, we know that will bring great destruction to many. And we grieve in the fact that they haven't repented from their sin and turned to you. But, Lord, we look for that day of justice which you will bring upon this earth. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. And if there be any love of the world in our hearts, help us to see the futility of that. Help us to see the temporal nature of it, that it's passing away, that it's perishing, that it is really against you. May we walk in the righteousness that you've called us to, and to be that shining light, that voice like Jeremiah's, even though it may be falling on deaf ears. May we be quick to proclaim that you are on your throne and that you will judge. But there's a way out of that. Glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that you would be about that business of saving those whom you will save. And we thank you for having saved us. Bless this day as we continue in your word. Christ's name. Amen.